We're going to turn our attention to 1 Peter this morning, this afternoon actually. And I want to direct your attention up here to the board. I gave you a little bit of an assignment last week, and I'd like to follow up on that. We talked about Peter, and I'd like you to help me circle some of these descriptive words that can refer to Peter, and then we're going to talk about what we'll expect from 1 Peter because of that. So just call out some of these that I should circle. Danny? It should be reformed person. Okay. Danny? Disciple? Okay. Paige? Anything else? Kitty? Uh-huh. Abigail?
Jewish?
Uh-huh. Anything else? Betty? Betty? Yeah? Bridget? Yeah? Yeah? We compared some between Peter and Paul, and we leave these two blank because Peter was a simple man in essence. He was a fisherman. Just by contrast, we have Paul, who was a trained Pharisee. He was a scholar. By the way, Paul could be circled for apostle and writer and Presbyterian. Now, just as an example of what we might expect from two different backgrounds and two different authors, help me identify who said this, Peter or Paul. Two different phrases, two different passages. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or this passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Which of those was said by Peter? Anna?
You are the Christ,
and no one but Paul uses that one. I just about lost my breath in the second passage. Very distinct, right? A straightforward answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? And Peter, a fairly simple man. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's some simplicity, there's some straightforwardness that we will find and expect in 1 Peter. And Paul, from his own background, wrote in a different fashion and wrote with a level of scholarship and knowledge that is different. We have that he's a disciple and then an apostle. There are some similarities there. Remember, Paul was not a disciple. There's some difference between Peter and Paul there, isn't there? We would expect then in Peter that there would be accounts of firsthand eyewitness accounts. He was there when Christ was transfigured. He was there when Jesus was kissed by Judas. He was there when he ran away. He was there when Christ was raised and went into the tomb. And he has this eyewitness account. Paul has an eyewitness account of the resurrected Lord as well, of a different character and a different quality. So we will see certain aspects of 1 Peter where that discipleship comes out and the firsthand knowledge. I mentioned he was there when he deserted. And it's fascinating to see the message of a deserter be faithfulness under persecution. Trust and obey. This is the message of one who ran away and was restored by Christ. And as you think about Peter and the message that he brings, keep that in mind, that this is one that experienced the temptations of persecution, the temptations of the attempts to run and hide, and that would be very strong. Why did I put pork? Philip told me to. Philip, fill in the blanks. He had the vision of that God gave to him of the sheep being let down from heaven and all manner of unclean animals, and God told him to kill and to eat. That was more than talking about the food they ate, though, right? What was it about, Abigail?
That you can't call people unclean.
That's right. You can't call people unclean. The kingdom of God is more than the Jewish people, that through Christ the Gentiles were being brought in and they were no longer unclean. And so as we read through 1 Peter, you will identify aspects of a message that goes to all people, a message that goes, that points all nations to Jesus Christ. I put down preacher here. And Paul identifies himself as not being very eloquent. In his writing, it is a more technical and more advanced writing, and I can't imagine this man not being eloquent. But Paul says that he wasn't, that he didn't preach with power, and there are lots of reasons why he may have said that. Peter is described as a preacher. He stands up on the day of Pentecost, and there's the deserter now identifying himself publicly with Christ, and he preaches boldly at that point. And that's another characteristic about Peter that, as you read through these letters, that you'll begin to identify. And I put down Presbyterian here too.
He was moderated, but
very good. He was moderator of the first synod. He was a leader, but a leader among equals. And he doesn't stand out and say, because I'm an apostle, you need to listen to me. Because of that, everybody has to be under my thumb. We talked about last week. He's not the first pope. That's the aspect of his confession and his representation among the disciples. Jesus calls him a rock, and upon that confession and upon that he would build his church. We can also see it in that he acknowledges, you'll find him acknowledging Paul, you'll find him acknowledging his writings and using them, standing on them as he writes. There are places where it's clear that he's familiar with what Paul has written. And you'll also find some overlap in places where he ministered. They both ministered in Asia Minor. If you read through this letter this last week, you might think back and say, I can see those things. Or if you're in that process, remember who Peter is and be clued into certain of those things. Let's look then together at the first five verses of 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, these are the first five verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Just working through this, straight through the verses, Peter addresses this generally to pilgrims, pilgrims of the dispersion. And in biblical letters and in the New Testament language, when they talk about a dispersion, there is often a specific audience in mind, that the Jews that had been scattered because of Old Testament being captured or taken into captivity or the judgment of God, there was a dispersion of the Jews, both of Israel and of Judah, among the nations of that area. He talks to them then as pilgrims or strangers in this world, and identifies places especially where it's thought that he was probably a minister at some point, or he was a missionary in these areas. If you have a map like the New Geneva Study Bible has, you can identify that as certain regions in the area of what we now know as Turkey or Asia Minor. And you might remember that Paul especially ministered in these areas. But not only are they pilgrims, Peter calls them the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And I really appreciate the way he sets the tone for the rest of the book in just a very simple address that he gives to his readers. We're not exactly sure whether or not he ministered in this area, so it's possible that he was unknown to his readers. And yet he still addresses them as those that are elect, those that are part of the body of Christ. It's a term that is filled with theological meaning and a pastoral warmth and respect. Remember that as we took a broad look, we were reminded that this is a book that is written to believers as they face variety of trials. And Peter starts off by affirming very warmly the sovereign purpose of God. And just in one word, he can communicate something with a deep theological significance, but also that ministers in a pastoral way. To be addressed as those loved by God, those chosen by God, the elect. And what it does is it just immediately lifts the eyes of those readers who might have been suffering terrible persecution. It lifts them away from the troubles of this world and sets their eyes on their Savior. And what a comfort it is, and what a great tone in which to begin this type of a letter, to point their eyes towards Christ. Remember, this is the deserter speaking, and the fears of a deserter for Peter were, these are soldiers that are coming to arrest Jesus. And yeah, I'm brave enough to grab a sword, take my sword and cut off a servant's ear, but Jesus told me to stop. What am I going to do now? What if I'm taken away? And he and all of the other disciples ran and they hid. And then he did show some courage and crept back into the courtyard where Jesus was being tried. And of all people to be recognized in that courtyard, here they start to pick him out of the crowd. And they begin to identify, oh, you were with Jesus, weren't you? Do you remember what Peter did at that point? Danny? Yeah, I don't even know this man. Even when a servant girl who had really no position or authority, even when a servant girl came up and identified Peter as being with Jesus, it says that Peter vehemently denied that. The deserter now, who had been worried about his own safety, his eyes were looking at himself and his own safety, knows how important it is for our eyes to be lifted off our circumstance and to look at Christ. He's not finished, though. He says that he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And each one of these additions, each one of these phrases just adds layer on layer of that rich comfort and theological significance that, that Peter gives to setting our eyes on Christ. Elect by God's sovereign purpose. Speaking of the foreknowledge of God. And let me just pause right there very quickly and note that that some have seized on God's foreknowledge to redefine his foreordination, to say that in an attempt to somehow preserve what people think of as man's sovereign ability to choose, they'll say that, well, God only elected those that he foresaw would actually choose him, would freely choose him. And there are a couple of things that argue against that here in this passage. I want to point those out. There's a purpose statement that is at the close of this sentence, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are elect for this purpose, and just the sentence structure. And here again, Peter is fairly straightforward and simple, and he uses a very direct purpose statement to describe the election of God. It is according to his foreknowledge, but that purpose is towards obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this context, when he talks about obedience, it's linked very closely here with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of Jesus' teaching that the first act of obedience is trust in Christ. That the first act of obedience is faith, which is the gift of God. And the election that we have, though it's according to foreknowledge, is by the purpose of God towards our redemption, which he accomplishes. And this passage, while some have seized on it to say that our election is according to foreknowledge, need to read a little bit further to see that purpose clause and show the purpose that God works is towards his sovereign end, and the obedience and of faith and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We also see that it's not only according to foreknowledge of God, but in sanctification of the Spirit. And I love at this point the fact that the action of the Trinity comes through, and just the depth of rich theology comes through in a greeting. We have the sovereignty of the Father, the work of the Spirit, and the securing of the Son that are all captured in the work of election. The sovereign Father decreeing, the Spirit applying, and the Son accomplishing the work of redemption. And it's put in a very simple greeting that communicates that a powerful comfort and warmth that I want you to note. To this address, he says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." And it's a common phrase that we have in Scripture, but it is uncommon in the fact that it's not a casual or a "hello, how are you, I hope you have a nice day" type of greeting. This is a literal pronouncement of blessing that that Peter is giving here. Grace and peace to you. He's not casual in his treatment of believers under trial. He's not casual in describing that as being something that is easy, but in the circumstance in which they are faced, he directs their attention to the grace and peace that comes from God himself. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to pause there before we get to the rest of these verses, just for the sake of time today, and we will go on to think about verses 3 through 5. As you meditate on this this book in the coming days and weeks, I want you to be thinking about having your eyes fixed on Christ. And it comes out in the Sermon on the Mount, but it comes out here as well in the context of how we live in this world and how we live even in the face of persecution. I want you to think of it, and I like Chuck's term earlier, the treasures which are laid up in heaven. To think of the inheritance that you have in Christ and how precious that is. And see how that shapes the goals, the other goals that you have in life. See how that shapes the other aspects of what you are pursuing as that which is valuable and noble. Remembering to have your eyes fixed on Christ and the treasures that you lay up in heaven.